Towards the end of this passage which we read, we find King David hiding in the rock of Adullam in the caves there. Now, it might be taking place once David is king. The earlier part of the chapter is referring to how the Israelites came and made David king in Hebron. Might be part of a military campaign against the Philistines after he is king, or perhaps more likely, this section is probably a flashback. A flashback to when David was himself a fugitive hiding from Saul. Apart from this incident that we have in First Chronicles 11, which is also recounted, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, the only time that David is explicitly described, as sheltering in the cave of Adullam is at 1 Samuel chapter 22, right at the beginning of the chapter, after he flees from Achish, the king of the Philistines. And when he hides there, it is quite clear in the narrative that this is David's ultimate low point. He was with the Philistines, first of all, because he was fleeing from Saul. But then he has to flee from the Philistines as well, so now he's in hiding from the Philistines and from Saul. He has nowhere else to go. And that's when gradually people start being drawn to him from all over, and they come to the rock Adullam. It was David's lowest point of all time when he was hiding in the rock of Adullam, at least that incident in 1 Samuel 22. He quite literally has nowhere else to go, nowhere to hide. When David has nowhere else to go, where does he go? He goes to this rock, Adullam, when he knows there is no one else to turn to, or where he can turn. He turns to the Lord, who throughout the Psalms David continually describes as his rock. We've just been singing part of that in Psalm 31. But we could also easily turn, for example, to Psalm 18, where we see at verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Again at verse 31, "For who is God save the Lord?" Or "Who is a rock save our God?" Verse 46, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." The ultimate source of unbreakable safety and protection, then, God the rock. Now, it may seem a very small point, but I think it is nonetheless a vital one that we get the comparison the right way round. It is not, I repeat, it is not that God is like a rock, but rather the rock is like God, who is the ultimate rock. He is the reality. The physical rock is the pale reflection, the material illustration. Those of us who are ministers, at various times we have to go into schools at different times, and we seek sometimes to use illustration, to use visual aids or whatever, to get through to the children. The visual aid is a means of expressing the truth we want them to learn. Now, God throughout creation uses these visual aids. He uses these physical, material illustrations that demonstrate to us the nature of his love and his covenant. And the rock is such an illustration. The rock is itself the pale reflection. It's not the reality and God is like the rock. It's rather that the rock is the illustration of God and what he is like. The material illustration of his immovable strength, his character, his restrained power. You get a huge big rock on a cliff and you can sense the power, the latent strength in it. It's not moving, it's not rolling, but it's there, sort of restrained. And the weight and the strength and the seriousness of it is there. This is like God. Not God is like this. Now, it might not seem very important to us which way around we happen to get the example, whether God is like the rock or the rock is like God. But in truth, it is vital that our worldview be rightly orientated and not skewed from a worldly angle. If our worldview is to be accurate, it must be God-centered. It must be that God is first and foremost. God is at the center of all things, and everything else points to him. rather than him pointing to something else. God cannot point to anything else. He is the ultimate reality. We have to have this God-centered worldview if it's going to be an accurate, truthful worldview. So in the same way as with the title Father, Jesus did not teach his disciples that they could pretend God was the Father or like a Father and that would help them to pray to him as they ought to do or help them to understand things better. It is not that God is like a human Father. He is the Father. And we are taught by Jesus to address him in precisely this way. His fatherhood is the reality. Human fatherhood is the pale and imperfect imitation. We see in Matthew 7, verse 9, "What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" He is the Father. Our human relationship is the pale imitation. He is the reality. Our worldview must become God-centered, as it was for Jesus and for his apostles, and for the reformers as well, putting the glory of God first and foremost. Going back to the rock then, in the New Testament, Jesus is explicitly described as being the rock of his people, and of course a rock which causes difficulty or offence to those who are his enemies. As we would expect, if God is the rock of his people, in the Old Testament we would expect God the Son still to be that rock under the New. So we read consequently in Romans, for example, in chapter 9, we read of how it says, verse 32, verse 33, "Wherefore the Jews, Israel, that followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." This was the Jewish problem. They didn't believe, they didn't have faith in their Messiah. They wanted to establish their own salvation, their own righteousness. They stumbled at this rock. Stumbled at the rock of offense. Likewise, 1 Corinthians at chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." If Christ then is the rock, the clefts of the rock, the gashes, the holes and caves in the rock are often taken as pointing to or illustrating the wounds of Christ. Those marks, those gashes, those injuries that he would sustain in the fullness of time, that they are the illustration pointing to that, the wounds of Christ. Here then, David, the man after God's own heart, can take shelter in the holes, in the clefts of the rock. And here, every child of God is invited to flee when there is nowhere else to turn. Now, of course, it would be good for us if we would flee to Christ right away. But so often our human pride is such that we do not, in practice, flee to the clefts of the rock. We do not seek our shelter only in Christ, often until we have exhausted every other human possibility. We like to do our own thing. We like to satisfy our own strength. We like to think we're not dependent on anyone else. So until we have exhausted every human possibility, until our pride has been wrung out to every last drop of failure and there is nowhere else to turn, it is so often that God must bring us low to our last extremity before we will flee to the rock. That is the nature, not of God's love. He would have us right away. But it is the nature of our human pride that such is so often necessary. But once we find there is nowhere else to go, when no one else will receive us or protect us or help us, Christ, the rock of our salvation, is ready to receive all who will come to him by faith. Secondly, we should notice that David here is not far from his boyhood home. or not far from his own home, but far enough not to be within sight of it. Because he is so comparatively near, his thoughts run homeward, and he considers, he remembers the good and uncomplicated days of his youth, and the things that he enjoyed about Bethlehem. It's worse because he's near, and because life now to him seems so pressurized and complicated, and all these things pressing in on him. And he longs, literally, for a taste of those good times before. David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." He longs for a taste of those good former days. Sometimes, friends, we move away from what may have been a sound and devout upbringing. We move away in pursuit of our ambitions or our careers or our work choices or the hopes and dreams that we may have. It's not by design, perhaps. We don't mean to leave the Lord behind. It's just so many other things get in the way. It's just the way it works out. And then in later years, when life becomes so very complex and pressurized and troubled, we may be prompted by the Spirit of Christ to consider those former days and the teaching about Jesus that we may have heard from perhaps a godly mother or a devout grandparent or a long-forgotten Sunday school teacher or a village worthy or a neighbor. And the Jesus that we knew and loved in those days, we perhaps long for a taste of that childhood goodness. Long for a taste of that Christ that was so dear to us then, so real to us then, but which the world with its noise and smoke and mirrors and with its bright lights and dark habits has obscured from us. If the Lord had abandoned you, if the Lord really had just washed his hands of you, you wouldn't have such anxieties within. You wouldn't have such longings. The very fact that you long after something of that Christ you once knew is itself a sign of a little bit of grace working there. Because the devil doesn't want any of that to be there. The devil doesn't want any remembrance of the fondness of Christ. The devil doesn't want anything to stimulate or spark a memory of God's goodness. If you were content with the empty pursuits of the world, you would have no such recollections or desires. If it meant all that you had hoped it would mean, then it would fill you up, but it doesn't. For something better, you wouldn't sorrow for things that you remember with fondness of the past, and you wouldn't sorrow for the way things have turned out in your life. In the midst of such longing that I believe in all reverence the Lord plants within our hearts from time to time, in the midst of such longing, the Lord declares to us in his word, not the nearness of our childhood home, but the nearness of our loving Father and the home he has laid up for us. If we are seeking, then we are not as far away as we might think. Remember that scribe that Jesus spoke to in Mark chapter 12, verse 32. The scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any questions. But it's not just the learned scribe who may be not far from the kingdom of God. Remember what Paul says to the pagan Greeks in Acts 17. He said that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are not far from our true home, if that be the Lord. He is indeed nearer than you know, having been waiting patiently for the hour when you, sinner, I, sinner, would come to him, or come to our senses that he has given us, and take a look at our life, and recognize that God in his mercy casts not pearls but only pods before swine. And as we sit miserably in the feeding of those swine, he prompts and waits for the time when we come to those senses he has given us and say, I will arise and go to my Father. God waits patiently for every sinner he intends to save. He is not far from you, sinner, if you be seeking after him. Indeed, whilst you are yet a long way off, he had already begun to run towards you like the father in the parable. Your true home, and I do not presume as to what that true home may be, but your true home is nearer now than it has ever been. Still, you cannot go to it yet, whichsoever it may be. Remember that though we be held deserving sinners, if we end up in hell, then it is not merely what we have deserved, it will be what we have desired. If we have desired a life without God, godlessness, then what we shall have is an eternal life without God, which is nothing but an eternal death. If we chafe and hate the forced oppression, supposedly, of God's one day of rest that he both gives to us and requires to us, if we chafe and rail against the Sabbath, then God grants that in eternity we shall have no rest, day nor night. That is what we desired. That is what we shall have. If we consider that human life is that which can be taken away for expediency so cheaply, an infant in the womb or an old person in a hospital, if we consider life a thing so easily to be destroyed, then eternal destruction of life is what we will have eternally. And so I could go on multiplying examples. We get from the Lord not merely what we deserve, but what we have desired. We get it to the nth degree. We get it to the eternal degree. Whatever our eternal home is destined to be, it is nearer now today than it has ever been. But for those who truly seek Christ, those who are longing after him, take encouragement from the fact that your true home, likewise, is nearer now than it has ever been. Still, you cannot go to it quite yet, simply because it is not yet time. But refreshment for the moment, refreshment for the journey, is not far away. Indeed, it is in the process of being prepared and brought. Even as David longs for the refreshment of the cool, clear waters of the well of Bethlehem, his men are bringing it. Though he doesn't end up drinking it, but it is being brought. And even as we long for refreshment on our journey to our spiritual home, refreshment is in the process of being prepared. By this we do show the Lord's death till he come from staging post to staging post along the journey. But in physical terms, the distance of David to Bethlehem is much further than probably we imagine. I used to read this story in the Bible when I was young and imagine that David was hiding up in the caves, almost overlooking Bethlehem, as though he could see his boyhood village and the Philistines camped round about. And if he could just break through the lines and get to the well, then he could get this drink of water. Or at the very least, that it was just over the hill in the next valley, that it was that near at hand. In reality, Adullam is a good 15 miles from Bethlehem as the crow flies, and perhaps an awful lot further in real terms for travelling. When David sighs for a drink from the well of Bethlehem, he obviously doesn't seriously expect or imagine anybody's going to go and get it for him. He doesn't really expect them to do it. He's not actually asking for it, really. He's just dreaming out loud. You know, he says, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate," as though it were just there. He's not expecting anyone to go and do it. He's not saying, "You guys, off you go. Go and get me that water because I want it." He's just dreaming out loud. That's all he's doing. It was a considerable distance anyone would have to go, 15 miles or more. It's like me saying here now, in point, "Oh, if only I could have a drink from the burn that runs past the Lourdes Church there," and you had to walk all the way there, 15 miles, pick up the water, carry it all the way 15 miles back. Remember, in the Middle East, a 30-mile journey round trip is going to take you through the heat of the day, walking all the way. Water, as we know, is not a light thing to carry. And there's the small matter of evading the Philistine garrisons and troops and scouting parties along the way. So this is a serious undertaking. It almost certainly would not be the same day that the men bring the water. This is something they have literally hazarded their lives to do. All in all, it is an extremely arduous demonstration of sheer love and devotion by the three Israelite soldiers for David. It would be at least a day, as I say, before they get back, and maybe more. What does David do? He pours it out on the ground. He refuses to take it. Now, honestly, deep down in your hearts, leave aside the spiritual piety that we know what we should think about David's honourable action. Honestly, deep down in your heart of hearts, what do you really think about that? I'll ask the question again in a few minutes. But first of all, let's be as charitable and devoutly minded as possible here and recognize what it is that David is actually in his own mind doing. He is effectively repenting of his rash and wistful thinking out loud, recognizing that his own thoughtlessness had put these men in danger of their lives. He is deeply conscious of the sheer cost of what they have undertaken, and is genuinely shocked by the notion of his benefiting selfishly, drinking his fill of the cold, clear water of Bethlehem at such a cost. He feels completely unworthy of it. And in his eyes, the only person worthy to actually receive such a sacrifice of such high and noble a cost is God, not himself, to whom he dedicates the water as he pours it out, pouring it out in the ground. That's what we read there, verses 18 and 19. "They brought it to David, but David would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord and said, 'My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it.' Therefore he would not drink it." An action of high selfless nobility. Remember just how tempting the water would have been had it been brought from the deep, dark well of Bethlehem in that hot, dry, thirsty land. How he'd so positively have licked his lips at the prospect of it. But he doesn't take a drop of it. It would have been very tempting. Such high selfless nobility, with the glory of God and the sacrifice of the men in mind, whilst at the same time effectively declaring to them all that such a feat was never to be repeated on his behalf. At the end of the day, David knew he was not worthy of such a sacrifice. Now, that is the ultimate spiritually and faithfully biblical understanding of this event. And at its spiritual purest level, it is, of course, not wrong in the slightest. But David and his men, and you and I, are not pure spirit. We are in the flesh. And our Lord, of course, became flesh that he might become as we are, though without sin. So now I ask you again, honestly, deep down in your heart of hearts, what do you really think about this action of David's? We may hazard a guess at what his men thought about it when they saw the water poured out in the dust after they had spent a day and a night bringing it to him. Surely, from the human point of view, it implies ingratitude, does it not? Insensitivity, waste, or at the very worst, indifference. When the worshippers at the tabernacle brought a sacrifice to the Lord, in the overwhelming majority of cases, A portion was burned on God's altar, a portion taken by the priest, and a portion returned to the worshipper with which to have a feast to the Lord. Might not the man after God's own heart have received with all thankfulness and humility this gift of water, received a good swig of the precious water, poured out a portion of it to the Lord in gratitude, and offered back a rewarding drink to the men who had hazarded their lives so faithfully to have brought it? Everybody be satisfied, honour on all sides. He might, but he didn't. But what I want us to do this morning is to lay aside what we know we should think about David's action, and search our hearts about what, in all honesty, we truly think about it. Whether he might perhaps have done it differently, hold on to that thought for a moment as we consider how the men themselves who had given so much probably felt. David may have been right. He may have been mistaken. He may have been wrong. But now I want you to consider another sacrifice. A deeper, harder, more costly sacrifice that cost not merely the sweat, blood and tears of the one offering it up, but his very life in agony upon the cross. That is a dearer sacrifice. That is a harder sacrifice. This offering up of himself on the cross at the place of the skull. Now you and I both know, and God himself knows, that there are many who turn away from this sacrifice, pleading an unworthiness. Sometimes in all sincerity, sometimes in all genuine humility, but pleading an unworthiness. Just as David says here, you know, he is me, God forbid me that I should do this thing. That shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives, they bought it. What does Jesus say about the blood that was offered up in sacrifice? John 6 verse 53, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Yes, it is very tempting just to say, oh no, that's not for me. I'm not worthy of it. Have a care what you do. It is true that we are unworthy of it. But how does it look? How does it in fact treat God, who has sacrificed at such cost to make this gift, not of a drink of water, but of eternal life, of which this is the token and the symbol, possible for us? Have a care what you do, and consider how it may be viewed by heaven, by the one who has made such a sacrifice for the sinful and the unworthy and the lost. Though I have this morning made such a comparison, there is in truth no comparison between the sacrifice of David's men, great as it was, and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There is no comparison. But there is much by way of comparison between the reactions to be gauged of those who decline to partake of something so costly. Now, let's just leave aside the question of people's blood and their lives in jeopardy. Let's just consider cost in a different way. We are in the midst of a communion season here. Most people at communion seasons will expect to receive more guests than they would at other times, and they'll perhaps bring in more food and prepare courses and dinners and so on for the guests that they expect. That's natural, it's normal. Sometimes, I'm sure all of us at one time or another, hopefully only rarely, have gone to all the trouble and expense of preparing and making ready and inviting people, and almost nobody comes. And they say, oh, you'll have plenty of people. Oh, no, no, it's all right. I don't want to trouble you. No, 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 we won't come back. No, we'll be fine. You just go on with the people you've got. And they mean well, but they don't recognize or understand that you have already gone to the trouble. It's not that they are troubling you by coming. Rather, they are troubling you by not coming. They are troubling you by not partaking of what you are prepared. Think of the parable of the marriage supper, where the king sends out his messenger to say, look, my beasts are all slain. Remember in the days before refrigeration or anything, once a beast was slain, the meat would go off pretty quick unless it was eaten. That's why it was always the occasion of a feast, because there was so much meat when an ox or a beast was slain that a lot of people had to partake of it at once in order to eat it before it went off. So once the beasts were killed, the clock was ticking. Everything was ready. Now come to the feast, come to the marriage supper, come to the banquet. And that's when they all began to, oh, I'm sorry, I've bought a field, I can't come. Oh, I've married a wife, I can't come. Oh, I've just gone and bought some oxen, I have to go and try them out. And all these pathetic excuses come out, which are in reality nothing but turning away the great gift that the king wants to give them. Consider the parable of the wedding banquet. Consider the longings of your own heart. Is it really that you don't want to partake of this? Or is it really that, yes, you do, but you know you're not worthy? Friend, you will never be worthy. It's never going to be enough time when you have prayed enough and fasted enough and been good enough and prepared enough to somehow make you worthy of partaking of that. And if you ever do get to that stage, then it is proof positive that you are never worthy in the first place. Paul does teach us about eating or drinking unworthily. The manner in which we drink, the manner in which we eat, the manner in which we partake, but he's not talking about having earned it or having been worthy of it. Consider the longings of your heart. Consider the nearness of God who has moved heaven and privileged the earth to come down upon it, to live and to die, that the ultimate needs of sinners like us may be eternally met. Bethlehem was so close for David. A bit further, maybe we think, but close. If heaven is your eternal destination, God in his holy habitation is closer than you think. Not near enough to get there just yet, but closer than you think. And refreshment for the journey is at hand. It will be poured out. It will be broken. And those who come will partake of it. And it is freely offered as salvation, as grace, as the forgiveness of sin is freely offered to all who will come and receive and believe. And when all the humility and modesty and self-unworthiness, which may perhaps have hindered you before, has been recognized and acknowledged as genuine and sincere up to now. Consider this. If truly it is humility that rules in your heart, then ask yourself, who are you? Who am I to say no to the king any longer? Let us pray. Gracious and most loving God, oh Lord, we are so conscious of our unworthiness, so conscious that we do not deserve the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf, so conscious, Lord, that to eat and drink of the symbols of the body and blood of our Lord is a privilege we have never merited and can never. But we come in our emptiness and helplessness, sheltering in the clefts of the rock, in the cave not Adullam, but in the wounds of Christ, the rock of our salvation, his death upon the cross, his salvation that he has wrought not for the righteous, for he himself has said, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, Lord, let us come with penitent hearts. Let us come with all humility. Let us receive with empty hands the tokens, Lord, of this feast. And let us do so with thankfulness, with humble hearts, and with a holy joy in the knowledge of what has been done, what has been prepared, what has been made possible through Christ our Lord, who was born in Bethlehem and crucified at Jerusalem. And whichever one we call the city of David, it is David's son now that rules and reigns in the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, from whence he comes in spirit to call us, and to which he invites us to join with him at the last. O Lord, we know that our ultimate destination is nearer than we think. So prepare us and be with us this day, and bless to us this portion of thy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.